talk a little bit more about this morning. And you will then you have discipleship, or teaching others the truth of God's Word. That last point is a lifetime event, and the church is responsible for it. We'll see that this morning. We also said that the church is, most of the books of the New Testament were written to local churches. We'll see more about that next week. In Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus walks in the midst of His churches that are represented by the golden candlesticks, as they are to reflect God's brightness or shine God's brightness upon this dark world. Jesus pictures Himself in the last days, the days we are in right now. He pictures Himself walking amongst those candlesticks with the pastors of those churches in His hand, as He has His full attention upon the churches that preach His truth. And then last week, after we went through that introduction of looking at all of those verses that teach us those things, just to show us how precious the church is to Jesus Christ, we said God did not leave us here just to sit. God does not intend for the church to be a social club. Tonight we're going to have a fellowship, and we're going to have a good time fellowshipping together. There's going to be a little bit of food. There's going to be a little bit of sadness as we say goodbye to Miss Nadine Raphael. But the church's work is not about being a social organization. The church is a working organism. It is a body. And it has tasks to complete upon the earth until we stand in His presence. The very word church, the word that is translated church, is a word that means called out assembly. You and I are called out of the world to assemble together so that we can accomplish what God has given us to do. That is the purpose of the church. But then we have to ask the question, so what are those tasks that God has given us? We said, number one, to glorify God. We talked about that last week. Our number one goal is to bring glory to God. By the way, as we work our way down through these, and I'm going to give you seven reasons total, or seven works of the church. And as we work our way down through here, you will see the overlapping. And so the idea of bringing glory to God is reflected in different elements or different tasks that God has given the church. Number two, we're to meet for corporate worship. Again, last week we talked through that. God wants us to come together corporately. He tells us to gather together in order to worship Him. He wants that worship. And then last week we said to preach the gospel. Those were the three points that we covered last week. We've got four to cover this morning. And to some of you who have been around here for a while, these may sound familiar. We've talked through these before, but I think it's really important for us to go back and review them today or during this period of time. So today, let's move into point number four, to practice the ordinances. It's one of the things that God has given the church to do. Now, the ordinances of the church involve baptism and the Lord's Supper. So let me teach a little bit this morning, and then we'll start preaching and making some application. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, they're both given to us in the New Testament, started in the Gospels by Jesus Himself, and then explained in the epistles. And the church is told how to do both of these, and both of these have great significance in the life of the Christian. There's symbolism in those that God gets honor because of, and God takes these ordinances seriously, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and so should we. Now, for those of you that may have a more Catholic background, let me say this. Ordinances are not sacraments. Please don't get them confused. Sacraments are what the Catholics believe is part of their salvation. Ordinances is what God gave us, and it has it follows our salvation. It is not part of our salvation. They are steps of obedience, and they're both commands. We must do them. So let's talk about baptism first. Go with me to Romans chapter 6, please. Romans chapter 6. Now, we preached on baptism and the Lord's Supper, I think a couple Sunday nights ago, when we baptized in the morning and then we had the Lord's Supper in the evening. And we did both ordinances in one day. And so I'm not going to preach to the extent that I did that evening, because we've already covered them. But I want us to understand that these are important to God, and that they are not something that should be considered optional by the Christian. They're not optional. God commands us to do them. In Romans chapter 6, I want you to look at verse number 3. It says this: "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Now let me pause for just a moment and say this. This passage is talking about spiritual baptism. When you accept Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes within you, baptizes you into the body of Christ. And as Christ died on the cross and was resurrected, so you and I are associated with the death of Christ, with our old man, and a new life as we are resurrected in Christ, or as the Holy Spirit quickens us. And so we have a spiritual baptism that takes place inside by the Holy Spirit, but it's pictured on the outside by the baptism in water. And so as we read through this passage, it's talking about the spiritual baptism, but it's pictured through water baptism. Verse number 4, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." And then it goes on and talks about the way that we should live a new life in Christ. But the picture in baptism is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it also, because we're associated with him, pictures the death of our old man. And then as we come out of the water, it represents our new life. It is the first step of obedience after salvation, and it's given to the church to practice. You cannot go home and decide to baptize somebody in your bathtub. You can't do it in your swimming pool. Now, people can be baptized in the swimming pool, but it is under the authority of the local church. That is who God gave the ordinance to. If you're not part, it's not part of your salvation, but you do have to do it in order to be right with God. You can't be right with God without it, because you are disobeying the first command. The Bible teaches us it's by immersion. It's for believers only. It is not for babies. As a matter of fact, more Christians throughout the ages have been martyred because they have practiced adult baptism over infant baptism than any other doctrine that men have been killed about or martyred. It is that important. And once a person places their faith in Christ, it needs to be that important to them as well. Now, I want you to notice something in verse number 4. It says, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. I want to park there for just a moment. Look back at point number 1. Point number 1, the responsibility of the church is to glorify God. I want to talk about this idea of God's glory for just a moment in our baptism. The word that's translated glory here is a word that means preeminence. It's a word that means majesty. It's a word that means supreme ruler. All of those are part of the definition. Oftentimes when we think of the word glory, we think of bright light shining down from heaven that hurt our eyes, and thus it's glorious. Well, that may be part of it. But I'm going to tell you that there's a far greater significance to the word. The very word glory means that there is authority and power. In the Old Testament, the word translated glory is often the word kabod. And you all are probably familiar with the word ichabod, which means no glory. Where the word kabod means to be weighty. And so the idea is this: God is weighty. God is supreme. God is all-powerful. God is preeminent. God is majesty. And therefore, he gets first place, period. That is the glory of God. And so what he says goes. And when he chose to raise his son from the dead, it is because of his glory, his preeminence, his supreme rulership, his majesty, the fact that he is creator and the very giver of life, that Jesus Christ could come out of the dead. And praise God, you and I can too, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, raised by the glory of God. The very place that Jesus should have in our life should represent his glory. Your baptism is a display of the glory of the Father. Isn't that amazing? Your baptism, and I'm talking about the baptism that takes place on the inside, but it's represented by the outside. I don't think we truly understand the significance of baptism because we look at it from a physical perspective. But it is a spiritual truth. And it brings glory to our Father because He is the God of glory. What a privilege we have to even step in the water and represent our Savior. What a privilege to step in there and represent our association with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and how that brings glory to God. Go with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's talk a little bit about the Lord's Supper. This Lord's Supper has been given to the church to practice as well. The Lord's Supper is under the authority of the church. It too has symbolism. It represents the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. We're in 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to begin reading in verse 22. We're going to cover through verse 26. We're not going to read the whole passage that deals with the Lord's Supper, but I'm going to read enough to kind of give us an impression this morning of what it's about. In verse 22, it says, "What? Have you not houses to eat or drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do ye in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Verse number 26 tells us that the Lord's Supper is a reminder of what he did for us. We show the Lord's death, but it is also a reminder of his soon return. Till he come. The Lord's Supper is beautiful imagery. The bread represents the broken body of our Savior. The cup represents the shed blood of our Savior. And as we partake of those, it is as if we are partaking of the flesh and the blood of our Savior now. I'm not talking about transubstantiation where it turns into the body and blood of our Savior. That is not biblical. But it is the imagery of us participating in the death and resurrection of our Savior by taking him internally, and thus the Holy Spirit enters us at the point of salvation. And it's all pictured in this. And so it's extremely important for the Christian to do it, and it's not optional, it is a command. Look at verse 22. I want to point out a truth here. We're talking about the church. Look at verse 22. This whole message is about the church and the tasks that the church has been given. And in the midst of all the things that God has given the church to do, he told us to practice the ordinances. It is part of his desire for the church. And in verse 22, it says this, "Have ye not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God?" Do you see that phrase? Despise ye the church of God. An improper approach to the ordinance of the Lord's Supper is a literal despising of the church of God. Now, we're not talking about the church universal because that's not what this is in this context. Within this context, he says, when you come together into one place, do this. And when you come together, do that. And four times in this passage, in 1 Corinthians 11, he mentions coming together. This is a church body like we have right here that comes together and we partake of the Lord's Supper. And to have an improper approach to that ordinance literally despises the church of God. I can't tell you that I understand all of it, but I'm going to tell you this. Jesus Christ died for the church, according to Ephesians 5, right? The church is called the bride of Christ in Ephesians 5, right? Christ is the head of the church in Colossians 1, right? The church is the pillar and ground of the truth stated by God Himself, right? The church has the charge of the Great Commission, right? And many of the New Testament books were written to local churches, and Jesus pictures Himself walking in the midst of the churches. I'd say the church is pretty important to God. What do you think? I don't think I want to do anything that would cause despite upon the church that God died for. We must understand the role of the ordinances in our lives. We must understand the role of the church that God gave them to. Do we see how all this ties together? This is God's design. God commands us to partake. He commands us to remember. He commands us to examine ourselves. It is God's way of getting us to face sin in our life. And by the way, that concept we're going to see later, God creates ways within the church for us to be accountable and to keep our lives right with Him. There's so much imagery in the Lord's Supper. The pastor sits while he administrates so that we're all on level ground. The pastor serves the deacon, showing that nobody's better than the other. The deacons serve the pastor and they serve the congregation. And so we have this beautiful imagery that we are all on level ground at the cross. And let me say that only the church has the authority to practice the ordinances. Some want to be baptized but not join the church. I've been asked for that before. Would you baptize me, but I don't want to join the church? Some want to participate in the Lord's Supper but not join the church. They want to come and partake, and they'll go years without joining a church. And I just have to ask this question. Why would you want to participate in the ordinances of the local church but deny its authority in your life? It's a wrong view of the church. Now I'm going to stand before you and tell you this, that this preaching may be a little uncomfortable to some folks in this room. But one day I've got to stand before God and give an account for the way that I have handled His Word, and that I have taught the entire truths of God's Word, and that I have done it the way that God has instructed us. And I've got to tell you the truth. These things are reality. The church is God's idea, and it is that important. Let's look at the next truth. The next task of the church is to teach and edify the believers. Go with me, please, to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to begin reading verse number 11. It says this, "And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." Why did He do that? For the perfecting of the saints. That word perfecting carries the idea of maturing. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. How long? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's how long. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body... That's our church. Fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint, that's you, supplieth. According unto the effectual working in the measure of every part, that's you, church. Making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I'd say Paul couldn't get any more plain than that. Every joint, every part, that is you and me, church, as we work together. Are you supplying your part in the body? Are you being the joint you're supposed to be? Are you being the part that you're supposed to be? The ultimate goal here is edifying and maturity of the believer. And we all need to be about it. God gave specific offices in verse number 11. Some of them are no longer needed and used in the church. The apostles served at their purpose. They were the foundation. The prophets, there are no more foretellers. The entire word of God has been written. There are people that are foretellers that have that same type of personality, but the foretelling prophets are gone. Evangelists are still in effect today. Pastors are still in effect today, and teachers, and I believe that that office goes together. Pastors, teachers, I believe that pastors need to be teachers. There are teachers who are not necessarily pastors, but these are all offices that are within the church that God has given us. But then with you step outside of those offices, and then the church as a whole, each member doing their part. Every member has received gifts by the Holy Spirit, and the body has to work together in order to accomplish the goal. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Bible says this, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." There is supposed to be edification among the brethren. Go to Colossians chapter 3, please. Just a couple more books over. Colossians chapter 3, I want you to see verse number 16. Colossians 3, 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Even our music is to be teaching and edifying. This is serious business to God. We are to be edifying one another. Each joint is to be supplying its part. But God teaches us right here that even the Word of God is to come out in our music in such a way as that it edifies and teaches one another. Those of you that are in the choir, the ministry of the choir often ministers more to the choir member than it does to the congregation listening. Those of you who are involved in teaching, oftentimes that job of teaching ministers more to us than it does those we minister to. It's the way God designed it. We have to fill ourselves with the Word of God before it can overflow on others, but it is to overflow on others. And if you're running empty on the Word of God, you're not going to be able to edify those around you. We're going to need some help here in this ministry. I've said it now for a few weeks, and I'm just pleading with us as a church to think about this. Wednesday night of last week, we had more people here than we did Sunday night church. Our largest attendance is Sunday morning. Many folks choose not to come back on Sunday night. I don't understand it, but that's the way it is. Wednesday night, we usually have a number of people as we come together and pray and bear one another's burdens. But last Wednesday night, we had more people here than we did Sunday night. You know why? Because Ernest Cotulio goes and picks up children on the bus. He picks them up, brings them back. We've got a group of ladies that are ministering to them. And we have more young people that are beginning to attend this ministry in the middle of the week, in the middle of our service, or middle service of the week. And we need help. Benita needs help in the nursery. We need ladies that are willing to go down there and watch the children so that the parents could come in here and enjoy the service and be able to be undistracted in listening of the preaching and the worship, the public corporate worship service that goes on in here. We need help. And let me say this, it is an investment. This is not entertainment. This is not just occupying your time. This is an investment in the lives of others. We all have gifts. And God gave them to us for the purpose of edification. We just read through that. And so we need to be willing to take those gifts and to use them. Let me ask you this question this morning. This is the Lord's day. Who are you going to edify before this day is over? It is part of our task, right? Getting a little uncomfortable in here, isn't it? Well, these are the truths of God's Word. Let's move on to number 6. The work of the church is to separate from sin and doctrinal error. Go with me to 2 John, please. The book of 2 John. God has given the church the responsibility to keep error out and keep truth pure. In 2 John, let's begin reading in verse number 9. There's just the one chapter in this little book. It says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." You see the importance of doctrine there? "He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." Do you see the importance of sound doctrine there? John says, don't associate with those who don't have sound doctrine. Go back to the book of Titus, please. The book of Titus. Right before the book of Hebrews. The book of Titus, chapter 1. Titus, chapter 1. We're going to begin reading in verse number 7. In Titus 1, beginning in verse 7, the Bible says this, "For a bishop must be blameless." Now, let me explain that. Bishop is another word for the office of pastor. God uses three words. He uses the word bishop, he uses the word elder, and he uses the word pastor or shepherd. And the idea of pastor is to be a shepherd, to lead and feed. The idea of elder is to lead by example, to be an example of what God wants for a Christian to be. But the idea of bishop is the idea of administration. It's the overseer. And so literally, that office of pastor or bishop carries over into protecting the church's doctrine. Look at verse 7 again. "For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." One of the jobs of the pastor of the church is to be able to hold forth the Word of God in faith as he has been taught. There is a teaching process. There must be training in order to prepare. There has to be a sound doctrine given to him. And therefore, that individual can take the sound doctrine that he has received and he can use it to convince gainsayers and to exhort individuals. This is pretty serious stuff. Let me say it this way. God puts so much emphasis on sound doctrine that you and I need to as well. Now, the devil has distracted many churches from that. Many churches have strayed away from what would be offensive doctrine, but that is not biblical. God teaches us to have sound, true, truthful doctrine without error. And it is the church's responsibility to maintain that pure doctrine and to keep out error. And he tells us right here part of the reason why. Sound doctrine changes lives. Sound doctrine gives you the foundation to build your life upon. Now back up with me two books. 1 Timothy chapter 3, please. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read verse 15. It's a verse that we've already referenced, but it's important for us to look at it. In 1 Timothy 3, look at verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. There's that statement that we've used a few times already this morning. It is the church's responsibility to guard truth. Where else are we going to hear it? This is all in the context of the local church. Read the chapter and it's really obvious. By the way, I've just got to say this. The internet is not church, right? The internet is not church. Be careful. Be careful. When you get on the internet, a little bit of error today can really lead us astray a few years down the road. Listen, folks, you just have to think of it this way. Do you want to be a part of a body that promotes sin or promotes error or deception? Or do you want to be a part of a body that promotes and protects and preaches the truth of God's word? There are ramifications to this whole idea of the church separating from sin and doctrinal error. And if we begin to let up a little bit, then we begin to see problems further down the road. I'm just going to give you one illustration. Studying the history of the various translations. You all know that we use the King James Bible here. It's the only translation of the Bible that we use. There's reasons for that. And if you study the history of the various translations of the English Bible, you'll see that the modern translations are primarily taken from two major manuscripts. And those two major manuscripts from which all modern translations are taken was under the control of Catholicism for most of their existence. Catholicism is not a church. It's false. Your King James Bible was translated from a majority line of texts that has over 5,000 manuscripts or pieces of manuscripts, primarily in the hands of churches throughout centuries. Now, I'm oversimplifying this. It can get quite complicated when you go to study it, but I think you get the point. A little error can lead to big problems down the road. Please don't underestimate the impact of allowing a small amount of error into church. We have a responsibility to guard the truth. As a young man, when I was in college, my early years of my college, I was going to an event outside of Indianapolis. I went to college down in Indianapolis, Indiana Baptist College, and I was going to an event I was supposed to take I-74. Now, you all probably are not too familiar with Indianapolis, but there's a loop, interstate loop, that goes all around Indianapolis, and they call it the Crossroads of America because you have multiple interstates that go through Indianapolis and then go back out. I was supposed to take I-74, which runs northwest. But I, without looking at the instructions, I was thinking 74, 74. Okay, I got it. I got on I-70. Sounded pretty good, didn't it? 70, 74, what's four numbers, right? 70 goes southwest out of Indianapolis. Now, the entrance to those two interstates are just a few miles apart in Indianapolis where they cross, but after about half an hour of going northwest when I was supposed to be driving southwest, I was several miles from my destination. It didn't seem like that big of a deal at the beginning until I realized what I had done. And often it is the same with us in regards to doctrine. We let a little error get in. We begin to accept a little disobedience in our lives. We begin to explain away little things that God wants to do, or sometimes they're big things that God wants to do in our lives, and we explain them away and we make excuses. And before long, it's been a year, it's been 2 years, it's been a decade, and before long, we have strayed far from God. Now, I've asked you to turn to 1 Timothy 3. Go back to verse number 1, please. I told you this chapter was about the local church. And verse number 1 of this chapter says, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." And then it goes on and gives the qualifications of the pastor. Again, that word bishop means overseer, guardian. The idea is to maintain doctrinal purity. That is God's responsibility. It's all of our responsibility to respond to truth, right? Wasn't that long ago that we redid the doctrinal statement of our church. It just needed to be updated. We got that done. We're working through the Constitution now. We've made that doctrinal statement available to anybody that wants it. It's an 8-page document. I encourage you to take it and to read through it. There was a lot of careful thought put into it. It was written by men, but at the same time, it is supported by Scripture. And so all these Scripture references are in there supporting it to show you why we believe what we believe. But then you base your life on what you believe. Let's look at the last point. To exercise church discipline. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. One of the works of the church is to exercise church discipline. It is a responsibility, and we'll see why in just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse number 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, that is the meeting of the church. And my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And he's talking about, you can go back and get the context if you want to, but he's talking about a man that is living in fornication. And Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he's telling them that they need to come together as a church body, and they need to take this man who is living in fornication, whom they have addressed, and he refused to give up his sin, and they need to exercise church discipline. And this is what it says, verse number 5. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, the church is like an umbrella. It protects us. And when we move ourselves outside of that umbrella, or we live in sin and the church sets us outside of that umbrella, then we are exposed to the attacks of Satan. We've removed ourselves from the protection that God gave us. Verse number 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? They were literally glorifying or taking pride in the fact that they were accepting this man with his sin into the church. They never dealt with it. Paul says it's not good. He says it's like leaven. A little leaven will spread and leaven the whole lump. Why is that important? Verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven that ye may be a new lump. As ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in the epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of the world, nor with covetous, nor extortioners, nor with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I write unto you, not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. And then he goes on. Well, let's just finish. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are without? But them that are without, excuse me, do you not judge them that are within, that is within the church membership? 13, but them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. What is Paul telling them here? He's telling them it is the church's responsibility. If a man is living in sin or a woman is living in sin and they're not going to repent, and Matthew 18 gives us the process by which we're supposed to go through. But once you go through that process, if a person is not going to repent, then they need to be set outside of the church. They need to be disciplined out of the church membership. Why? So that the church can stay pure. Verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven that ye may be a new lump. You, being the church, need to be pure. That's the main purpose. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul was dealing with a specific situation here. As he wrote this in 1 Corinthians 5, They did what he told them to do. The man repented. And Paul writes a follow-up and says to them in verse number 12, 2 Corinthians 7:12. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. This is really interesting to me, but I want you to understand this. What God is saying here through the Apostle Paul is, look, church discipline is not primarily to cause this man to stop sinning. Now, some of us may have the false concept of that. Church discipline is primarily to keep the church pure. To keep the church pure, because God can empower a pure church. And when we allow sin in the church membership, it's like leaven within the lump, and we literally tear down the power of God, the ability for God to empower His church and to use us. God can use a pure church. Now, the secondary purpose is to bring reconciliation for the one who is living in sin. But if a person chooses to remain in sin and not repent, God says, put him out and keep my church pure. Now, that's not popular preaching today, but that is the Word of God. And you may not be used to hearing that, and you may sit there thinking that it's harsh, but I'm here to tell you that it is important to God, and it stresses the importance that God puts on His church. And we need to view the church the same way as God. It's right there in the passage. I did it not for His cause that did the wrong, nor for the one that suffered wrong, but it's for you. And the word "you" there would be a corporate you, the church. Well, it's a responsibility of the church. That is the work of the church as God has given it to us. And none of these things is to be left out. Every one of these things we are to be accomplishing. Now here's the burning question. Do you see yourself as part of this? I pray that you do. You know, being a part of a local church is to participate in the tasks that God has given the church to do. We need to get in and to do it.